Can followers of Jesus look forward to a life without conflict? Welcome again to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author. We're continuing our 13-week series, studying the Gospel of Matthew, and my conversation partners are Troy Fitzgerald and Jennifer Ogden, pastors of the Walla Walla University Church. My opening question I want to offer again to each of you, can followers of Jesus look forward to a life without conflict? Would you describe yours that way?
You can if you want to live in a life of delusion.
You too, Jen?
But yeah, I think it would be, you'd have to be a unique person to not see any conflict. But I think anytime we live differently than the people around us or the culture around us, that we're going to experience conflict.
Well, I'm a different person from every member of my family, and there can be conflict just because we're different people. Mm-hmm. And I know some people who seem to bring conflict on themselves for some of the things they do or the ways they live or even some of the things they believe. But as Christians, can we look forward to a life without conflict? One of Jesus' most ardent supporters was John the Baptist, and at some point, John the Baptist gets thrown into prison. Tell me briefly, why was John thrown into jail? We get hints of it other places.
Well, he called some of the rulers out on their poor behavior, didn't he?
That's what happens when you speak truth to power.
I've heard it said, if you speak the truth, have a foot in the stirrup, get ready to run away. But that's maybe not the case here. John confronts Herod, who had married his brother's wife.
Yeah, he is functioning like, you know, a few weeks ago we talked about the prophet that will confront kings. He's unafraid. He's living by a rule. He's living according to a kingdom that is not of this world. There are things that are more important than his own personal safety. There's something that's much higher in his mind. Otherwise, he's crazy.
And no question about it. John is in prison, and I can imagine some of the doubts that come with being thrown in prison. I was supposed to announce the Messiah, and John is recorded as having said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. But now, John, as he sits there, discouragement seems to come. Is this natural?
I think if our faith didn't have any doubt to it, and we were just following blindly, it would be a relatively innocent and relatively futile faith. I think, you know, we have moments when things are really tough and hard and we can't see beyond the situation. And we can ask these brilliant questions like, is this really what I'm sensing? Are you really the one?
Yeah. Is it even fair to ask, do we have questions sometimes? Is God still there? Am I following the right God?
Well, in every era, I mean, we can keep going back to this, in every era, there are people who have enough information to take some steps, but not all the information to be, you know, professionals with that knowledge. And Moses didn't know everything. Abraham was told to go to a land he didn't know. And so how much of our worldview is off? You know, it is. It's off. And so even John, as spirit-filled as he was, still is struggling with the view of the world that he thought. In other words, he thought this was going to play out a certain way, and he had to imagine it, and that didn't happen according to some clear, pristine rule. I mean, just ask people today who believe in the second coming, have you imagined it? Have you thought about what it would look like? And, well, how many of us at the end of the day are going to be really surprised it didn't
happen exactly like my imagination, as if my imagination becomes a standard. How did Jesus let John down? What was John maybe hoping for? And what does he get instead?
Well, perhaps John was hoping he'd get out of prison alive. And Jesus sends him an answer. This is what's happening here. You know, blind are able to see, the deaf can hear, the lame are walking around.
Yeah.
It's kind of an enigmatic answer.
It really is. I don't like it when teachers give those kind of answers to me. You know, what do you think? And did you look at the evidence? Well, let's just talk about the evidence. What did you see? Just tell me the answer.
Just give me an answer.
No, not that way. But this answer is better. This answer is deeper. This answer is more profound than, yeah, I'm the guy. Just get over it. Recognize it's going to work this way. That's not a satisfying answer either. He took him back to the old expectation that this Messiah would do things that were prophet-like, priest-like, you know, and king-like. So just look at the evidence. And that's all John had. That's all he was given. That's what makes him so amazing, though. This is why John had to do this job. Very few people like this person in Scripture.
Do you believe that Jesus' answer was enough? John is expecting the Messiah to come to be a, perhaps he agrees with some of his Essene community if he grew up there, and maybe the Jewish apocalyptic, I think Troy, you'd mentioned this a couple weeks back, the apocalyptic fervor of the coming Messiah who would give them victory over their enemies and establish this new kingdom on earth. John isn't seeing any of that. Instead, what he sees is life change in people. Is there something Old Testament fulfilling in that? Are there passages of Scripture that John would, in his prison cell, recall to mind, do you think?
Even if they stuck around for Jesus' words after that, where he starts talking about, what did you go out to see, a reed shaken in the wind? If those disciples stayed a little bit longer to hear what Jesus said, they would hear and see that their hope, that this is the Messiah, they could report that back to John. Whether John caught that or not, that we don't know.
We don't know, do we?
No.
And yet... That's probably going to be my case in your case. I mean, who gets to know it all? Who gets to have that? I mean, there's a difference between assurance and confidence and knowing it all.
Mm-hmm. And I have to hope then that Jesus' answer was enough for John.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think John followed through with what was happening to him. He didn't try to escape. He continued to call out the behavior that was unacceptable in a kingdom of God. And ultimately paid with his life for that. But I think in the way that he's moving, Jesus is very clear that even in our hard times, we can approach him and ask him for a perspective check. Like, am I on the right path? Am I looking the right way? Is this the right thing? And I don't think that God of the universe is too big or too large to take a moment and answer
us in
the way that we hear.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You can be right and still be a little off track a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
But humble, open, asking the questions. This is what makes John the Baptist considered, I think the text says, one of the greatest of all, the greatest man. Was it born of a woman?
Yeah.
What a title.
Why is John's, why else? What makes John such an amazing prophet? Very little biblical page is given for John. Why then would Jesus say, look, this is the greatest prophet born of women, and yet I don't have a tome like I have for Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, not even some of, he isn't even as well written as some of the minor prophets. And yet Jesus calls him the greatest prophet. Why would he have that name on him? Why would that be?
I don't know, maybe he did in 6 months what took 400 years, or he clearly understood his role as clear as he needed to. He is as selfless as they come. He is profound and loud and bold, but he doesn't care about himself. He's not self-aware. He's not so consumed with himself that he's worried about his position. Isn't this one of the most endearing qualities in a human that we love? Isn't this what we love about God the most, is this selflessness that we see? It's about something else. He is the forerunner, not the one the forerunner was calling out. So
He was very, very humble. He didn't have to be the prize winner, but he knew he was making the way for it. And that's brilliant.
And of all the prophets who looked forward to the Messiah, how many of them got to actually meet him?
Mm.
And John finally does. You know, mm-hmm. John is the one who's alive when the Shekinah glory of God shows up on earth as a human.
Mm.
How neat would that be to be the one that the prophets had foretold. I wonder if John knew his role as the forerunner in Malachi. I will send, prepare the way before you, and I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus uses an interesting term in chapter 11, verse 12. We actually see Jesus referring to the kingdom in a way that is a bit of a challenge. And Jesus says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Or some versions say, "And violent men take it by force." Mm-hmm. Any comments about that passage? It seems like maybe the kingdom of heaven is a violent place, a place without conflict. I don't know.
I think it's clear that there's a misunderstanding as to what heaven is about. And Jesus is saying this isn't what it's about. It's not about taking over the kingdom of heaven or enforcing the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a place of invitation. And when we try to claim it by force, by our own good deeds and our own good actions, we're violating the principles of God, and a repeated inaccurate portrayal of God's principles is violence to his kingdom.
Yeah, it's not much good has been done by force, but the kingdom is clearly one that's not immune to conflict. I mean, the love, the mercy, the grace, the truth is a sword. It is powerful. It is strong. It is mighty. But that's not what you feel when you run into it. If you run into God's kingdom, embracing it, you feel the mercy, the warmth, the accept. You feel all those wonderful things when you try and take it by force, by will, by your purposes, by selfish ambition. You try to twist it and make it something in your image, not God's. That's when this becomes a fight. There's something God will not relent, and that is his way and his will. Mm. And this is what he's going to protect ferociously.
Mm-hmm. So the violent people of the first century who would love nothing more than maybe to take up arms against Rome, who wish to fight their way into the kingdom of heaven, are not coming by the way in which Jesus would love them to do so.
Mm-mm. Not at all.
Jesus responds to some of the people around him, and speaking to Tyre and Sidon, the cities to whom much had been shown and they had not repented. And he says that it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them on the day of judgment. He, concluding this section, makes me wonder if people are judged on a moving scale by God. Maybe not, but those who have more light shown to them, like John the Baptist, for them more is called for. Interesting. We've had a neat discussion today. Thank you both for your insights. Can the followers of Jesus look forward to a life without conflict? I think we can say no to that. Thanks again, Jen and Troy, and also my thanks to David Olson, our program engineer, along with Jared Miller, and to those of you listening in, thank you for joining us as well for The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.